Praise God. It's a little bit wintry out there today. It's about time, I think. Can't be summer forever, can it? But God has been good, and we're going to begin with prayer. I'm just going to say, I think it is a special day today, and after service, we're going to have a little bit of bit to eat in honor of somebody special who's here today who has a birthday. So I just hope everybody can join us. And speaking of Brother Tiami, I think he had a birthday today. I just kind of had that rumor. Just sort of knew it. But anyway, we're going to pray and talk to the Lord right now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, that we have this opportunity, Lord. Oh, God, we thank you, God, that you've given us your word, Lord. Oh, God, this precious word, this lamp unto our feet, oh, Lord, this light unto our path, Lord. Oh, God, this glorious word that points out the way of salvation, Lord. What would we do without it, Lord? Oh, God, we'd be just like all other people, Lord, who don't know you, God. Oh, God, we just ask that your word would have free course here tonight, that you touch us, that you move in us, that you change us, God, that you motivate us, God, that you draw us close to you, Jesus. Oh, God, we need you, Lord. I pray, oh, God, that you'd help us. Help us to do the first works. Help us to do the things that you put in our heart as individuals, God. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. Let our lamps be trimmed and burning, Lord, at your coming, Lord. Oh, God, I pray, oh, Lord, you're looking for a people that's prepared, Lord, that's preparing their hearts, Lord. And I pray that you'd work in us tonight, God, that you'd, oh, God, give us that oil in our lamp, oh, Lord. Oh, God, give us those desires that are right, Lord Jesus, for we need you, God. We ask that you'd be here, Lord, that you talk to us. Oh, God, that you would anoint us with that wonderful spirit of gladness, Lord, that you put it in our hearts, Lord, and God, that you'd lead us, God, for we need you, Lord. I ask you to bind every contrary spirit, every hindering spirit, everything that would try to hinder your word from going forth, Lord. God, I pray, oh, Lord, that your power would be here. Lord, that you'd walk these aisles, that you'd talk to our hearts, God, that you'd bind this strong man, oh, God, and let your anointing be here, Lord, for we're poor and needy, God. We need you, Lord, like never before, Lord. I pray that you would be here, Jesus. Oh, God, that you would talk to us and strengthen us in the inner man, God. For we just give you all things. We give you our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would work in us. And I thank you in Jesus' name by the power of the blood. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Diane, it's really good to see you back in the pews, that's for sure. Amen. And we're missing some people here tonight, but I'm glad. I'm glad for everybody that's here, and the Lord is here, and for everybody online. What a blessing that we have this wonderful online ministry. Praise the Lord. God is good. He's good. We just thank the Lord if we can just draw near unto the Lord, even here tonight. Praise God.
Amen.
Okay, we're going to go again to Revelation, the second chapter, and I just find when I start studying these churches that there's just really a lot included with each one. It's always more than meets the eye. It's only a few verses, it seems like, but then while you get thinking about it, and there's always more involved here, but the Lord's help, we hope that we all come with better understanding after this message here tonight. So praise the Lord. Let's go to Revelation, the second chapter, and we're going to be looking at the 18th verse here to begin, and I'll just read this passage here, the rest of the chapter that pertains to the church of Thyatira. And of course, this is the fourth church here out of seven that's been mentioned in this book of Revelation, and wow, with the Lord's help, we're going to see what the Lord will show us here tonight. Okay, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as I have not, as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
So here we go. We're involved with the fourth church in Revelations now, the church of Thyatira. And maybe one of these weeks we'll have some maps. And we're looking into ordering a map set again. It does help to be able to point out things. But anyway, with the Lord's help. But here we have this city in Asia Minor also. Also the city of Thyatira. And this city also is inland. Last week we talked about Pergamos, or Pergamum it's also called. And if you were to look in a map, Pergamos is maybe 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And then this city of Thyatira is under itself also to the east. And so here we have Pergamos there in Asia Minor. And it was one of the many Macedonian colonies in the earlier days. It was known for its dye, its wonderful dye, red and purple. And it was said that there was no other place that could make this wonderful scarlet cloth so brilliant and so permanently capable of keeping its color as that in Thyatira. It seemed that the waters there were just right for dyeing. So it was used, and this scarlet color that they made was actually known for dyeing fezes. If you know what those are, some of the masons wear those, and they were known to be red because supposedly those that wore them had taken their sword and killed with that sword, and therefore that fez became red with blood of enemy that had been killed. And you know, to this day you see masons actually that sometimes wear fezes, and in the background for those is not good at all. The Muslims were known for dipping their swords. They had to kill before they could come home, so to speak, and they would therefore use that sword, and that fez red indicated that it was dipped in blood. And so there's not a good background for those things. But this beautiful scarlet color came from the dyes there in Thyatira, and also it was known for its purple dye, which was very valuable. Often just kings or people who had a lot of money wore purple. And we have a Bible reference in the book of Acts for this city of Thyatira. We just go briefly to Acts the 16th chapter. We have a very brief reference here. And we'll look at the very first portion of this scripture here. Well, actually not the first portion. Let's go more so down. Oh, maybe to verse 13 or so. I just want to explain that this portion of scripture happens after Paul received what we call his Macedonian call. And he was journeying, visiting all the cities and bringing them actually the treatise that had been established in Jerusalem for all the Gentile churches. They had gotten together. They didn't know what requirements were necessary for the Gentile churches there in the early days after the church was first established. And the disciples in Jerusalem got together to meditate and to think about it and to come up with what should we tell the Gentile churches to do. And they just came up with four brief things that they needed to abstain from. And those were pollution of idols, fornication, things strangled, and blood. And then they delivered these ordinances to the churches that were scattered here and there in Asia Minor, and also Macedonia and the other places where Paul had established churches. So they were bringing these decrees to the Gentiles and just explaining them and letting them know the importance of these details here. So here's Paul. He's gone through several of the churches, established them in faith, and actually helping them to be encouraged, I'm sure. And it says they increased in number daily, actually. And he wanted to go on forward to some new places, and he was thinking of going to Asia, and that was a province at this time. And the Holy Ghost said, no, you're not going to go to Asia. I don't want you to go there. And then he was thinking that he would go to Bithynia, another province. And again, the Holy Ghost said to him, no, you're not going to do that, Paul. And he didn't know what he was going to do next. He just didn't know at all. But God gave him a vision while he was at Troas on the seacoast there. And in the vision, he saw a man. And that man stood there. He was from Macedonia. And he said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And therefore, Paul knew where he was to go next. And here he is. He went to Macedonia, and the chief city there was Philippi. Of course, we have the book of Philippians that was written to the church at Philippi. And there he went. And he went there for certain days and went down by the seaside. And there were certain women there that were praying. They obviously were Jewish proselytes, I would assume. And they knew God to that extent, and they were praying. And among them, there was a certain woman. If we look now at verse 14 here, Acts 16, it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So this is a reference to Thyatira here, this woman whose name was Lydia, a seller of purple. And she happened to be there in Philippi at this time. And she was among the women down there by the seaside. And it says that the Lord opened her heart. She already had worshipped the Lord. She knew God to some extent. Under the old covenant, I'm assuming, of course. But the Lord opened her heart so that she could attend to the things that Paul spoke of, the new covenant. And she therefore was baptized. And her household, how beautiful. Not only was she baptized, but her household. And then she felt it in her heart. I'm sure she was a woman of some wealth and probably had a beautiful home there. And she invited those that were traveling with Paul to come and stay with her in her home. And it says she constrained us. She compelled them or obliged them to come stay with her. So that's our reference to Thyatira. So, wow, there's one place, we can go back to think of Thyatira. But besides that dye that came out of this city, also there was pottery and brasswork that they were known for. And of course, they had their pagan god. They had Apollos, who was their principal deity, and that's who they worshipped. They worshipped him as the sun god. And oh my, I'm sure that wasn't good, but praise the Lord, all the Gentiles were under pagan bondages, I'm sure, when Paul came and delivered the message. Unless they happened to be Jewish proselytes, they were under bondage. And so it is today. It's more and more that way that we find paganism and people that don't know the Lord, don't even hardly have a reference to the Bible. And it's only that the Lord opens up some of their eyes so that they might see and understand. Praise the Lord, like He did for you and I. Amen. Praise God. So here we go. We're going to look at that 18th verse here in Revelation 2. It's the angel of the church in Thyatira being addressed. And it says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." And of course, we had that same reference. We had a description of the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, the 14th and 15th verse. It talks about that description. Actually, it starts in the 13th verse. It talks about among those seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And we have a reference very similar to that in Daniel the 10th chapter. I know Brother Tim went there last Sunday and read that description. But there it is. This describes the Son of God. His eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Those terminologies are also used in the 10th chapter of Daniel. But continuing here with the 19th verse, "The Lord said, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." In other words, it seems to me that their latter works were greater than their first works, because it's mentioned here at the beginning of the list and at the end too. And then it also mentions charity and how precious that is. Charity is a love that freely gives. And they had that, to their credit, they had charity. And it mentions service. And mentions faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So there they had faith. Faith to believe God. Faith to believe God for miracles and works of faith, works of salvation. So that's good. And then it talks about patience. And truly, we've got to have patience. The Lord Himself hath long patience until He receives the early and the latter rain. He's patient. He's waiting for everything to come to the full before He comes, before He returns again. And again, this church had patience. And then again, thy works. And you know, works have to follow. Faith without works is dead, being alone. And if we have faith, we've got to have works. So these folks here in Thyatira had things that you could commend them for. And again, the last to be more than the first. So they were zealously working for the Lord. They had works to show that they were Christians, it seems to me. But, there was a problem. There was a problem again. We studied the Ephesians there, the church at Ephesus a few weeks ago, and you know, they too had many things to their good side, but yet they had lost their first love, and that was so serious that God said that unless you repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. It was so serious. And of course, the church at Smyrna was a persecuted church, and there were no negative qualities mentioned. And then we do know that last week we did talk about the church at Pergamos, and there were some that did well, but there were some problems there. There was that problem of the doctrine of Balaam, and then that doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and those are big things. You know, as I was just studying this week and all, I had some more thoughts about Balaam, and honestly, the scripture here in verse 20, where it talks about Jezebel, is similar to the same problems that were manifested there in the 14th verse when they talked about the church at Pergamos and that doctrine of Balaam. In both cases, there was a stumbling block, and they ate things sacrificed unto idols, and they committed fornication. There was a stumbling block put up, and it's so interesting. As I was preparing, I was thinking about Balaam a little bit more than I had before. The Lord just seemed to show me a few more verses that I hadn't really noticed before. And in Numbers, the 31st chapter, it's very interesting. Before Moses could leave this world, before he could be gathered unto his people, there was a certain job that had to be done before he could do that. And this job was, he had to avenge them of the Moabites, or excuse me, the Midianites. They had given great difficulty to the children of Israel, and they had caused that stumbling block, and they had to be avenged before Moses could leave this world. And I thought that was so interesting. And in the 31st chapter of Numbers, it talks about this. And all the males were slain, I guess is the proper word there. And there were five kings of Midian, and they were all slain also. And in addition to this, Balaam, the son of Beor, was also slain with a sword. So that had to be done. God was very insistent that this be taken care of before Moses left this world. And so it mentions very specifically there that Balaam, the son of Beor, was also slain with a sword among those five kings of Midian. So I thought that was just really interesting. And I found another verse in Hosea that really caught my attention. You just might like to hear it here. It's in the second chapter of Hosea, and there's a reference to Balaam. In this verse, it says, "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." I just take that as how God hates adultery and his people when they fornicate and go against God, when they join in with the heathen and they embrace the ways of the heathen. Here it talks about a visitation that would be required, a visit upon the days of Balaam, where she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. It's a very serious thing, but Israel was known for forgetting the Lord. The Lord had called them out of Egypt, and it was a very precious thing that the Lord took them out of Egypt. He wouldn't have had to, but they were his people. He had called them specifically to be his own people, and he took them out of Egypt, but he wanted them to be zealous for him and to have no other gods before him at all. And they, from time to time, would backslide largely and go after other gods and bear the ways of the heathen. They would burn incense. They would put idols up on the hills and in the high places, and they would bow down to them. They would marry heathen wives and do all these things. And we're going to talk more about this as we get down here to Jezebel. Looking here in Revelation, the second chapter here, the 20th verse, it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Oh, the Lord truly hates that. He hates idolatry. He doesn't want his people to have any part or portion of that at all. And I know last week I got a bit into the Christmas practice, that Mass of Christ, if you take the word apart. And, you know, many people feel like they can engage in that activity and feel okay. And that what harm is in it and all of that, all the excuses that people make. But God hates idolatry, and he hates his people being compromising and engaging in activities that belong to the others. He wanted his people to be his own precious jewel, a peculiar people that were called out and sanctified, made holy by the blood of the Lamb. Even under the old covenant, they were to be his own precious peculiar treasure, and they were to do the works that would glorify God. He had many different requirements put upon them so that they would not look and act like the other heathen people. And it was very important to God. He didn't want them compromising. He didn't want them going the ways of the others, but it just seemed like it happened. And even in the New Testament church, we see that people did well for a while, it seems. In many cases, these churches, these seven churches in the book of Revelation, had obviously all done well for a season. They had all come to Christ. But now, as the years went by, and we're getting at the end of that century, at the time of this writing, we think it was maybe 95 AD or so. John was on that Isle of Patmos, and he was an old man by that time, and it was later in that century. But what had happened in the meantime, these churches had largely departed from what they first knew as born-again Christians. They had departed from that. And here this church of Thyatira had embraced a doctrine of Jezebel. First of all, it says, which calleth herself a prophetess. And I do want to mention that this isn't the thing that was wrong, that she called herself a prophetess. There are other prophetess in the Bible, women that prophesied, and that was actually indicated that both your men and your women would prophesy, even under the new covenant. But in the old covenant, we have different individuals that are mentioned. For one thing, Deborah was mentioned. She was not only a prophetess, but she was also a judge of Israel. And God used her. Of course, we know when Jesus was born, there was Anna that was a prophetess, and she prophesied over Jesus and to his mother. And Joseph, I'm sure, was with her. And so she was important and also called a prophetess. And Miriam, the sister of Moses, was called a prophetess, as well as some others that were mentioned in the Old Testament, as well as Philip. One of the seven deacons had four daughters that prophesied, so they were prophetess too. So the problem was not that Jezebel, being a woman, called herself a prophetess, but she had idolatry. She was heavily engaged in idolatry. And it says she teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. This is what she did. She took that which was good and right and brought the horrible reproach of God upon even God's people, because she caused them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And it was extremely serious. Verse 21 says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Just want to go back here a bit and just talk about Jezebel. I just want to point out a few things in 1 Kings, if we could go there. The ministry of Elijah, the prophet, was so exciting. I see in him such a bold man that was so zealous for the Lord and filled with the Spirit of God. But here we have, in the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, we come across Jezebel. If you just look at some of these verses with me. Verse 31 here in 1 Kings, it says, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he married this woman. She was a Zidonian. And this Ahab, as it is talking about Ahab, who was made king over Israel, it made him to go and serve Baal and worship him. And verse 32 is talking about Ahab, the king. It says, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So Ahab not only married this pagan woman, Jezebel, but he then forsook God entirely, and he built an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And not only that, in verse 33 it says, "And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that was or that were before him." So he's not in a good position at all. He's provoking God to the extent that it was more than all the other kings of Israel that were before him. And then just going by, here's Elijah. God called Elijah to do this important work. The zeal of the Lord was in Elijah so largely. And because of this idolatry that Ahab, through Jezebel, had caused, Elijah, in the 17th chapter here, 1 Kings, the Tishbite, he went to Ahab, and I love his boldness. There's no fear in this man at all. He said boldly, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And so he declared this, and then the Lord had him go into hiding. And I love how the Lord hid him. He at first had him go by the brook Cherith, and there he was sustained there by the brook. Until that brook dried up, the ravens came and brought him food to eat. And then that brook dried up, and the Lord took him to Zarephath, and that belonged to Zidon. And I think that's interesting too, because Jezebel was from Zidon. So I think that's really interesting that God then sent him to Zarephath, and there he had commanded a widow woman there to sustain him. And of course, this is a story that we all love, because he found this woman there. She was gathering sticks, and he asked her to give him a little water in a vessel that he could drink, and she went to fetch it, and then he asked if she could also bring him a morsel of bread. And, you know, wow, I think she wanted to do that, but oh my, she didn't know how she was going to do it at first, because right at that moment she was gathering sticks to build a fire, and she had but just a little meal in her barrel and just a little oil in her cruse, and she was going to make a little cake, and that was going to be it. That meal and that oil was going to be used up, and there would be no more, because there was famine in the land. We know that Elijah had said that it would not rain. And that's what had happened. There was a famine. But God made a wonderful provision for her and her son. And Elijah, of course, asked her to make that little cake first. And she did. And she brought it out to him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord." Because, you know, she had done this thing. She had shown her faith. And Elijah said, "The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she did that, and God honored that. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. But God allowed that miracle, that oil kept in that cruse, and that meal kept in that barrel, and she was sustained. You know, we may need that kind of sustenance ourselves. We need that kind of faith ourselves. Who knows what's ahead? But she had that faith, and she sustained herself, her son, her household, and also Elijah. But anyway, in the meantime, there was a very angry woman who was very upset at Elijah and what he had declared there. And this is Jezebel that I'm talking about. And she was so angry that she went and she slew all the prophets of the Lord that she could find. She took them. And thank God there was a governor of the house of Ahab who feared the Lord. His name was Obadiah. And he realized what was going on. And he took 100 prophets that were gods, and he hid them by 50s in a cave, and he was sustaining them. He was bringing them bread and water as he could. He had that kind of faith too. But Jezebel was so upset that she went to every nation and every kingdom thereabouts, every place that she could think of, to seek out Elijah. It declares that in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, because Obadiah was so concerned when Elijah came to him then and said, "Go tell Ahab that I'm here." And Obadiah said in that 10th verse, he said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said, "He is not there," he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. Ahab and Jezebel were extremely upset. And it says in verse 13, "Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Because Jezebel, everybody she could find. And of course, she was desirous to find Elijah. But God hid him. Even though, you know, he was by Cherith, he was by a brook, and then he was in Zidon. God hid him. She couldn't find him. No matter how many men she had out there scouting, looking for him, God had hid that man. And I think that's beautiful. God can hide us too, in spite of drones and everything else that is at the avail of the adversary. God has a people, and he knows how to keep us. Regardless, at his coming, there's going to be a people that rise to meet him in the air. And you know what? It's God's going to keep us. If that's his will, if that's his desire, he will keep us one way or the other because he has that ability. But then, of course, we know that Elijah did go to Mount Carmel, and there they had that contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and again, it was a call for the people to return to the living God and to forsake Baal. The people were confused. Ahab and Jezebel had led them astray. They had confused the people. The people no longer knew who was God. It says in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings that when Elijah came unto the people there in the 21st verse, he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And it says, and the people answered not a word. They didn't know what to say. They had been led by leaders who were leading them astray, and they didn't know what to say. They were confused. It was a time of confusion. But God had called Elijah to bring the people back to the living God. And of course, we know God answered by fire. It was a beautiful thing. The fire of the Lord came down. And when Elijah brought the sacrifice upon the altar, the fire of God came down. It burnt the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up all the water because Elijah had poured 12 barrels of water in the trench that was around the altar there. Yet God, he consumed the whole bit, every single bit of it. God answered by fire, whereas those prophets of Baal, and Baal was known as the fire god, God didn't answer them at all, not a word. There was no response from Baal at all. But praise God, our living God responded by fire. And why? It turned the hearts of the people back. But see, it was a very serious thing that had happened here. Jezebel had caused the people to stumble, and Ahab, having no backbone whatsoever, went the same way. And they were deceived, and they were in trouble, and they had forsaken God, and they were in adultery, in idolatry. And it was a horrible thing. But Elijah was used by God to bring them back to God, and I'm so thankful. Again, it's a time when people need to get back to God, when people's hearts need to be turned back to God. There's so many problems in the church world today. You can hardly find a church that teaches truth. It's so full of compromising and bits and pieces of Eastern religion, and maybe whole bits of Eastern religion in so-called churches that consider themselves Christian. And people are confused. They don't know. So many people think they're Christians. You talk to a lot of people, and they think they're all right. They're doing according to their own works, according to the other people in the church. It's blind leading the blind, and they're all falling into the ditch. The truth is hard to find in this world that we live in today, just as it was there in old Israel. But there it was. God had given Jezebel and Ahab an opportunity to repent. There was space to repent. That word space means chronos. It means an indefinite period of time. That period they had to get right with God. But there was another thing that happened in the 21st chapter of 1 Kings that I just want to bring out. And this was another very serious problem with Jezebel, and Ahab was directly involved also. And it so happens this 21st chapter of 1 Kings tells us about a man named Naboth, and he was a Jezreelite. He had a vineyard, and it happened that it was near the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab wanted that vineyard. He wanted it, just terribly. You know, it was just a big thing with him, and he just thought he could buy it, I guess. He was king, you know, and he thought he had rights to do pretty much what he all wanted to do. But he did go to Naboth, and he asked him to give him that vineyard. Or he said, you know, if it seems good to thee, whatever it's worth, I'll buy it. But Naboth wasn't going to sell it. He wasn't going to give it to him either, because it was his inheritance. It belonged to him. And Naboth, I believe, had a fear of the Lord. You can see this. And he didn't fear man, obviously. Here's the king asking him for something. And kings had power. They could put you to death if they wanted to. But Naboth says, the Lord forbid at me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. He went to it. And of course, Ahab was highly upset, because it was in his heart. He was going to have this vineyard. And he went home and he was pouting. It says he laid him down in his bed. He turned away his face and he would eat no bread. I'd say he was pouting. And Jezebel came by and saw him and wondered why his spirit was so sad, why he was so upset, and why he wouldn't eat. And he says, well, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And, you know, Jezebel thought, well, come on, you're king. You can have that vineyard if you want. You can have it. She says, well, don't let it worry you, and in so many words, you know, arise, eat bread, be merry. I'm going to give you that vineyard. You know, I'm going to do it for you. And she took that seal that Ahab had, and she wrote letters, and she sent it unto the elders and to the nobles that were in that city that dwelt there in Naboth, there close to Naboth. And she had them bring Naboth, proclaiming a fast, and had them bring Naboth in, and she caused some sons of Belial, false witness, to come and blaspheme, say that this man Naboth had blasphemed God, that they bore witness against him, and they said that he had blasphemed God and the king. And you know what? It was believed. These false witnesses' testimony was believed, and they took Naboth off and stoned him, just like that. They stoned him. And you know what? Then Naboth came Ahab came and possessed Naboth's vineyard. He took it over, because now Naboth was dead. But God had seen the whole thing. God had seen the whole thing, and God was extremely displeased with what had happened. That innocent blood had been shed, and God was not going to just stand there and watch it. There was going to be some definite consequences because of this. And God sent Elijah the Tishbite to tell them that in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs are going to lick thy blood too. And the thing is, Ahab did humble himself at this point. And God said he would not bring the evil in his day, but in his son's day instead. But Jezebel, who also had opportunity to repent, did not. Obviously, she did not. And it came a day when her end came about. We just turned then to 2 Kings. We'll see what happened to Jezebel. God does not tolerate idolatry. He hates it with a passion. And I'm sure God is looking at what's happening in our world today, this so-called adulterated gospel with all its compromises mixed with paganism. God sees everything that's happening in our own day, and I'm sure our God is not at all pleased at what is happening in our very own time. All these compromises, all these things going on in front of God, God who judges all. If we look at the 9th chapter of 2 Kings, we come into the period of time when Elijah has been taken up, and now Elisha is a prophet. And Elisha has one of the children of the prophets, I believe a younger individual, come and make a proclamation. He was to tell Jehu that he was going to be king and that he was going to avenge the blood of Ahab and cut off the whole house of Ahab. God was going to use this Jehu, and he had this young man come, he was a prophet, come and anoint this Jehu, telling him that he was going to be king, that the Lord was going to use him to avenge the house of Ahab for his people's sake. And that blood was going to be taken care of. God sees blood that's shed, innocent blood. God sees us. And there always comes a time when it's has to be avenged. If it's not here on earth, it's going to be in eternity, of course. But God sees everything that happens. And that whole house of Ahab was going to perish because of those deeds that had been committed. And it was a very sad end for Jezebel. When she heard, of course, yeah, Jehu went forward, he became king, and he began to take action. He was very quick to go forward and avenge that blood. And there came that day when it was Jezebel's time. And this chapter 9 of 2 Kings tells us about it. It's we look at the 30th verse here. It talks about Jehu. He was coming to Jezreel. That's where Jezebel was. And she heard of it. She knew he was coming. And I'm sure she was a little bit worried because Jehu was very zealous. And it says she painted her face and she tired her head and she looked out of a window. And here comes Jehu. He's entering in at the gate. And she said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And Jehu lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. They obviously waited on Jezebel. And he asked them to throw her down. So they threw Jezebel down. And she looked out of that window, and this was all in accord with the Lord's will. It's not a pretty story at all. It's a very ugly story indeed. But this is reality. This is what happened because Jezebel was so wicked. She had done so many ungodly deeds. She had turned that house of Israel to Baal. And God had seen it all. She was just so zealous for everything that was wrong. So here is her end. She was thrown down from that wall. And it says in verse 33 that they threw her down and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her underfoot. The horses rode upon her. They trode upon her. And her blood was sprinkled on the wall. And it says in verse 34, "And when he was come in, Jehu, he did eat and drink and said, 'Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.' And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands." God had taken care of her. That blood had been avenged. And everything that God had declared, he had declared by Elijah the Tishbite, saying that in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. So that was the end of this woman who did not fear God, but went her own way, and she had caused the people of Israel to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And again, verse 21 here in Revelation 2, it says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And again, God gives space to repent. He's telling all that are involved with this kind of adultery and idolatry, such as Jezebel, would all be cast into that bed, that death bed, one way or the other, except they repent of their deeds. Verse 23 says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Oh, yes, there is a God that's looking out, a God that considers every activity, every deed, who sees everything. He knows if we're on fire for God. He knows if our heart is right. He knows if we're bent on serving Him, whatever all, or if, you know, we're just doing halfway, or just, you know, kind of on the surface, making an attempt to serve God. God sees it all. He sees it all, and God did not allow this to continue with His own people. He hated those deeds that were done. And here He says in verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He that searcheth the reins and the hearts, the Lord that searches. But praise the Lord, there was a remnant there that were not as the rest. In verse 24 it says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So there was hope, there was a remnant, there were a people that still served the living God. But God hates idolatry. He hates compromising. He hates people that don't fully serve Him and on the surface are pretenders. Let's just look at Jeremiah, the second chapter, for a minute here. Here it tells us a story. God had called the children of Israel out of Egypt. Let's just look at it here, a few verses here. Jeremiah, the second chapter. And beginning here with the first verse, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. It's true. When Israel went out of Egypt, God was with them. And anybody that was against them was opposed by God. God made a way for those children of Israel to conquer the enemy exclusively. Anyone who came against them, they were the children of the Lord, and God was with them. So, it says in verse 4, hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, to a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. They had made his heritage an abomination. Oh my, an abomination is very disgusting and detestable in the eyes of God. And verse 8 says, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. I see this as very serious. Here it says, the priests. They didn't say, where's the Lord? They that handled the law, the priests, they didn't even know God. It says, they knew me not. And the pastors, they transgressed. They sinned against God. They openly did things that were forbidden in the scripture. They transgressed. And the prophets prophesied after Baal. They all walked after things that do not profit. They all went after their own ways. All of them, the priests, didn't know God. The pastors sinned. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. Wow. Those that were in leadership capacities, those that should have known God, didn't know Him at all. Oh my, I just wonder if that doesn't paint a picture of this time period that we live in today. Pastors that don't know God. Pastors that walk after their own ways, that openly sin, that rebel against the Word of God and encourage their people to do so. I'm afraid it's so similar in this very time. People that prophesy, but not after the Word of God, after their own heart or after an idol, after the things that do not profit. I think that's so the case these very days. I know I had a brother-in-law at one point. He died several years ago, but he was known to drink a lot, and, you know, just to look at him, his face was usually red. He was almost always with a can of beer in his hand. And he liked the Lutheran church because that Lutheran minister would drink with him. He saw nothing wrong with that at all. So he felt comfortable there. And I'm afraid that's the way it is. So often, even in our own period of time, there's those that the people stumble. They fall because the leadership is leading them astray. It's taken them to places that they shouldn't be. So therefore, the people, they err in vision and they stumble in judgment. The leaders are leading them astray. Priests that don't know God. Pastors that sin. Prophets that prophesy according to Baal. Oh my, and then that cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Isn't that coming from the pulpits very often? Oh my, and they're all given to covetousness. And also the scripture talks about the people like priests. They're going to just follow after that leadership. And that's what had happened in old Israel. But God wants His people to live above that. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, we're told that we, as the children of God, are the temple of the living God, the dwelling place of the living God. It clearly states that in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Just to read verses 16 and 17 in that chapter, it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So our God is not going to put up with idolatry in His New Testament church either. If people defile that temple of God, that dwelling place, God puts His Spirit in us. He sent the Holy Ghost to dwell in us, to lead and guide us into all truth. But if man defiles that temple of God, God's going to destroy that individual. God is holy, and He expects His people to be holy too. Let's also go to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Second Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and looking at verse 14, And continuing to the end here, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with the infidel?" And verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." My God has requirements for His New Testament church. He really does. He puts His law in our inward parts so that we'll know what's right and wrong. If we're listening to the Spirit of God, He's going to tell us. He's going to guide us. He's going to direct us. And there are forbidden things. We can't join in with the others and be part of their compromises, of their unrighteousness. We can't fellowship with them and be right with God. It says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" He hates idolatry. He hates compromising. He hates His people going after things that are not of Him. He wants to dwell in us and be our God. You know, Jesus, when He was on earth, there at the end and also at the beginning of His ministry, one thing that He did is He went to the temple and He drove out the money changers. He saw what they were doing there in the temple, and it was not right. It was so wrong. They had made His house a den of thieves, and He hated that. And He chased them out. That was right before the crucifixion, one of the last things after they had waved their palms and cried Hosanna to Him. Jesus went to the temple, and that's what He did. He drove out the money changers because it was wrong. They had made His house a den of thieves. It was to be a house of prayer. Oh my, it was a dreadful thing that had happened. What they had done, the religious people, the Pharisees, the scribes, those that should have known better. But this is what had happened. They were selling with that so-called temple money and making usury of the people's money and doing all kinds of ungodly things there in that temple. And you know, after Jesus chased them out, it says in Matthew 21, the 14th verse, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them." Oh, what a beautiful thing when all that idolatry was cast out. The works of God were able to be done. God, the Lord Jesus, in the form of God, was able to heal the blind and the lame, those that needed salvation. He was able to talk to them then. The lame were not turned away, therefore. The blind were not turned out of the way because things had been made right. And again, it's time that things were made right in this world of confusion where many try to mix unholy things with holy things. A little leaven spoiling the whole lump, therefore. People not knowing what is right. Confusion on every side. Calling evil good and good evil. Oh my, it's out there. I'll tell you, you talk to people. Many people don't know. People should know that abortion is murder. They should know this. But how many people have accepted it? People should know that homosexuality is wrong. They should know that. And you know, there's so many other things that people should know that they've ignored, that they've just felt good doing because everybody else is doing it, aren't they? You know, divorce, remarriage, all those things that are not acceptable in the sight of God. It's all being done and people don't know. There's major confusion just as there was at the time of Ahab and Jezebel. I feel that same confusion in the land. I know in Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, it says, just reading this, it says, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Oh, how sad. Have you ever talked to somebody and tried to stir their hearts and tell them that they need to get right with God or that the Lord was coming to send judgment? And they said, don't tell me that. I've had that happen. I've had people say, don't tell me that. I don't want to know that. Oh, it's so much easier to just live in my own little world and not be stirred up and not to have to know that. Well, whether you know it or not, it's truth. God's word is truth, whether you know it or not. You're going to be judged by it, no matter what you think. But here it says in Jeremiah, that fifth chapter, it talks about a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. Oh, they feel comfortable. It doesn't stir them. They feel like people like priests, or priests like people, and they all feel good in their compromising and unknowingness and all of that. But you know what? There is a judgment day coming. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we've done in our flesh, and we're going to be judged. As it says here in Revelations, the second chapter, verse 23, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. There is a righteous judge that has seen every detail in every individual's life. Everything is open and naked in the eyes of them of whom we have to do. God sees it all in His word, that sharp two-edged sword that divides in so strongly that it divides soul and spirit apart, and the joints and the marrow, and all of that, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that word of God. Oh my, it stands to judge, and it's going to do so. It's going to give every one of you according to your works. That day is coming. But praise the Lord, God still has a people. He has a people that love Him, that want to serve Him, that have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And, you know, it's so beautiful to find people that have that hunger and thirst, who desire God's Word and want to hold it fast in their heart. I love that. And I love to find people that have faith. Oh, it's so refreshing to talk to somebody who has faith, who wants to serve the Lord, who wants to go forward, who believes that God can heal, that God can save, that God is for us. All of those wonderful promises of the Lord. God still has a people. God has a remnant. And I'm so thankful God has a remnant. And here, there in the midst of that church at Thyatira, there were some of them that had not known the depths of Satan. And God was not going to put any other burden upon them. There were some that were right with the Lord. But He said in verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Hold this word of God fast. Do those works that please me. Be right with God. Love the truth and sell it not. And look for the Lord to come. We've got to be watching, because He's going to come at that moment when most think not. But wow, praise the Lord. There were those that were right with God. And He admonished them to hold fast till He came again. Till He would come again. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. We're in an endurance race. It's not to the quick or the swift. It's to those that continue, that don't give up, that, you know, might make mistakes, but get up anyway and do the first works and repent and get right with the Lord. They continue that endurance, those that strive unto the end. It says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Oh my, I don't know exactly how it's going to be at that point when we're given power over the nations. Have a little hint of it if you just want to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter here for a moment. Just a few verses to just maybe give us some insights on how we might have power over the nations. If we look at the first verse here in 1 Corinthians 6, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? There was a problem in this church at Corinth at this point, and Paul was trying to set it straight. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So there's a hint of what might be meant here as far as power over the nations. And then just also turning to Matthew, the 19th chapter. And I know I'm running out of time. Matthew, the 19th chapter. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, wow. And then it talks about in verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And of course, it's all going to, the second chapter of Psalms talks about how he would rule them with a rod of iron. And all of that, their time is coming when that final judgment and nothing that is not of God will stand. And then verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, we're told that Jesus is a root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And in closing here, I'd like to go to Joel, the 3rd chapter, and see if we can just read a little portion of Scripture, because there is a morning star, even in our sky, before the sun comes up in the morning when it's really dark, there's a star that shines in the sky, and it can vary from one time to the other. At times it's Venus that is the first star to be seen in the morning, and it's very bright. So it could be Venus, and at other times it would be another planet that is seen early in the morning, shining, rising there. But here in Joel, the 3rd chapter, the 13th verse, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then, right before the end, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. Before that morning star comes, the Lord Jesus Christ returning, there's going to be a hope in our heart. The Lord is the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That morning star that rises in our heart, that day star as it's called in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, that morning star that the Lord gives his children, that hope that we have of being with Jesus. The Lord being our hope, the Lord being our salvation, the Lord that shall come forth roaring out of Zion, uttering his voice at that desperate time, the sun and the moon being darkened, so dark, just as it is in the morning before that day star arises. And it's dark spiritually. Isn't it dark now? All the evil that we're in the midst of, all the wicked deeds of individuals and the things that we see coming on this earth, it's dark. But yet, we have hope. The Lord will be the hope of his people. He is that day star. He's that morning star. And he gives us that hope in our heart that he's going to come and save us, that he's going to be our God and we are his people. Oh, I'm so thankful. We have the Lord. We have the Lord. Oh, the 50th Psalm has such a beautiful synopsis of the Lord's return, the Lord's coming to judge his people. And then he says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. The Lord is coming. He is the hope of His people. He is that bright and morning star. And we have that in our earthen vessels. We have that hope that we are going to be with the Lord, that we can have eternity with Him. He's going to wipe away all those tears from our eyes. Sorrow and death is going to be swallowed up. It shall never be anymore. And we shall reign with Him as His children, as His saints. Gather together unto the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen.